Well, good morning, OESC. It's a pleasure to be here today. And it's fun to hear this video. The voice is a friend of mine from England. We worked with him overseas, and so he has such a great voice. I'm like, well, would you do the voice for our video? And he's like, sure. He's like, I still don't really understand why that's so special. Like, I asked a guy from Britain recently, this week, as a matter of fact, I said, so in Britain, do the British think that an American accent is cool? And he's like, no. Okay. Little humility check. Well, OESC was the home for our family for nearly about 6 years when we lived here until 2001. This is small. Okay. I will make this work. Okay. Let's try that again. OEFC was our family's home for about 6 years while we lived here in Paulsbow. And at that time, we didn't worship in this building. We were at Emerald Heights Elementary School every week, setting up metal chairs and sound systems and worshiping under the basketball goal. So it's really fun to be able to come back and be in a building with really cushy seats, but not too comfortable, I hope. I don't want you to fall asleep. During the time that we were in Paulsbow, I was recruiting teachers and business people to go into a closed country in East Asia. They used education and business as a means of mission to connect with people around them. And then after about 7 years, we sent ourselves. And we were involved in ministry in East Asia for about 9 years. We were doing a family ministry, and God blessed it. It grew. We had an opportunity to reach out to a lot of particularly young couples during our time there. Unfortunately, we needed to come back to the States sooner than expected and in circumstances that were not good. But thankfully, God had raised up local leaders. And so even though our departure was sooner than expected, there were people that came and filled in the gap. Over the last 7 years, we've been living in Indianapolis, where we have a ministry to immigrants, internationals, and refugees, and we will share more about that later after lunch, so do stick around. Earlier this summer, I had been invited to participate in a summer mission with an outdoor ministry called Lifelines, and I really wanted to go because I was in the process of getting more ministry training to do outdoor ministry, and we'll share more about that after lunch, but the price tag was $1,000, and I just thought, you know, our staff account doesn't have that right now. I'm not sure if I should go or not, but like, I don't know if it was the day before or the day after, but it was within a day of being invited to go on this mission trip, I got a letter from the church, and the note that came with it said something to the effect of, here's a check. If you have summer ministry expenses that you, something comes up, here's a check. The amount, $1,000. It's like, well, decision made, I'm going. So I just wanted to say thank you so much to the missions committee and to the church for thinking of us and providing for that ministry training opportunity even before I knew that we had the need. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today and just even to open your word and to teach the thing that your very words. It's such a privilege. And I ask God that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, that you would be our teacher today, that you would help us to understand the things that each person needs to hear from you, and that you would help me to not be a distraction from what you want to communicate this morning. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Imagine that you've just had one of those, it's just been one of those days, one of those terrible, rotten, no good days. And it's not just been one of those days, it's been a week of one of those days. You are physically exhausted, haven't been sleeping, you are emotionally spent, you have nothing left to give, and spiritually, let's see, maybe you haven't read the Bible recently and prayers have probably been, oh God, just help me today. Who would be the person that you would want to stop by and visit you for a short time just to kind of listen and encourage you? Just think about who might that be? Because the doorbell rings and lo and behold, there they are. Just to kind of step in and encourage you for a moment. What would you be feeling at that time? And this is your opportunity to speak to me. So what are some feelings, if a you know, that friend comes and is there to minister for you at that time, what would you be feeling? Relief? Okay. Affirmation of Christ's love for you. Gratitude. Yeah, maybe a sense of joy or excitement. All of what was shared, those are all very good. Now, it's the same situation. You've had that terrible, rotten, no good day that's lasted 7 days. And I want you to think about the last person that you would want to see. That person that just kind of irritates you, that you just, you know, maybe you've had conflict with them and you're like, I don't want to see them. Okay, and just go ahead and share the name of that. No, actually. none of this. So if that person came to your door, and not only did they stay not 5 minutes, but 5 hours, tell me how you would be feeling about that visit. Yeah, they managed to stay 5 hours alive, yeah. So angry, and what are some other feelings that maybe would be with that visit? Exhausted, yeah. Frustration, maybe? Upset. They're probably not very welcome at that time. But I think, just like that unwanted visitor, that unwelcome visitor, that's what trials can be like in our lives. So when trials come into your life, do you see them more as the welcomed friend that brings relief, or are they more like that unwelcomed guest? So how many people think, when a trial comes into my life, they're like that welcome friend? It's okay, you can raise your hand. We won't judge you. How about when trials come in your life, how many, it's more like that unwelcomed, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're here. Yeah, that's pretty much how I experience trials too. I think we all do. And for the most part, I feel like trials are something that we want to avoid. We go out of our way to make life a little bit easier. We have GPS in our car so we can avoid traffic jams. We have auto insurance and health insurance. We can avoid financial trials. We have emotional boundaries to prevent conflict, trials over that, heating and air conditioning to protect us from, you know, that outdoor cold and wet. We prefer comfort. We prefer to avoid things that are difficult. Well, James, New Testament writer, not me, has some good words to share with us about some practical ways how we can deal with trial in our lives and see it as a friend and not an enemy. The situation in James's readers or his hearers the situation in James's day wasn't too unlike what some people face today in their lives. And we see evidence of this all around us, and maybe even in our own lives. And as culture is changing, I think that we need to be more prepared to deal with trials in life. So let's begin. James chapter 1, verse 1. Just starts out, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author identifies himself as James, and that's really all we know about him. Most people believe it's the brother of Jesus. Probably the more important part is what he says afterwards. He says, depending on your translation, he describes himself as a bondservant, or maybe a slave, or just servant. Today, when we hear that word slave, I think probably most of us would be thinking of slavery in America. But that's not what James is referring to. The Greek word that's used there is, oh, there we go, doulos. It is one who willingly submits to another person's will, or one who's devoted to another to the disregard of their own interests. Note the willingness to serve someone else. James willingly gave up his own personal pursuits in life to follow and advance Jesus' purposes. He gladly served Jesus with his whole heart and life. The concept of being a slave of Jesus or a servant of God is something that was a good thing. And if we look through the scripture, it was an honor to serve the Lord. We think about Moses, Elijah, David. They were all described as servants of the Lord. I think that knowing that James was this kind of a person, he willingly submitted to God's will, gives us a great encouragement as we look at this letter that he wrote. I think it helps me to think about, it gives Bill some anticipation for, here's a guy who's all in, and I feel like he's saying, I'm all in, and I want to take you from wherever you are and kind of help move you along a path to becoming a more mature follower of Christ. I want to also notice that James starts out, he says, James, a servant, bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God, where I'll just also say that I feel like when I read introductions in the New Testament, I'm like, yeah, let's move on to the really important stuff, but we're going to hang out in the introduction for just a second. Because I think it's really important to think about who it is that he's serving. We live at a time when many people don't even believe that there is a God, or we certainly as a culture don't honor him as God. And probably as a culture, we blame God for most of the problems that are around us. He seems to get credit for everything that goes wrong in society. But God was here long before the world was formed, and he will be here long after this world is reformed. And what we think and what we believe about him doesn't change who he is. As a college student in the 1980s, I think that there was still kind of a general agreement about who God was. When I would go out and share my faith on my college campus, people generally probably agreed that God existed, that he was good, and that he was knowable. But today, that's changed almost 180 degrees. I think it's interesting to note, too, that we all serve something. Something comes first in our lives. What we serve can determine the outcome of our lives, or what we serve has a significant impact on the outcome of our lives. James aimed to please God to the disregard of his own personal interests. Other people, maybe they serve things like alcohol or drugs. They would never say that that's what's first in their life, but when you look at how they live their lives, that really is preeminent to the detriment of their own health or maybe the people around them. For other people, maybe it's work. That's what comes first in their lives. They would never say that work is first, but it is, and it maybe affects their family or even their own health. For other people, it might be religion. They put up rules and boundaries so much so that that becomes more important than even their relationship with Christ. And Jesus called out the Pharisees who lived like that. He said, you know, why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? What we put first in our lives determines the direction of our lives. James puts God first. And in a room this size, I'm sure there's a spectrum of our willingness to serve God. And that's okay. We're all in different places spiritually, but hopefully we're in a position where we are moving from toward a willingness to be a doulos, to willingly serve God and put him first in our lives. And then James understood his relationship to God. He willingly submitted to his authority. He knew that God did not exist to serve him. He didn't pray to God to get God to do his will, but rather he knew that he existed to serve the Lord, and he prayed to change, as we should, that we would pray that our will, or that we pray so that we can bend to God's will. And then he writes to his, he mentions his audience. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes. There were several times when the followers of Christ were persecuted by the Jews. One is specifically mentioned after the murder of Stephen. In Acts, we read, Saul approved of the killing of Stephen, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. The persecution scattered believers throughout the region, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. And there's a few things that we know about these people. One, that they were followers of Jesus and likely of Jewish background. They were persecuted because of their faith, and they found safety in places where non-Jews allowed them to showed kindness and acceptance. James wrote to a people who moved to a new location because they had to. Because of persecution, they could not stay where they had been living. They may have left for a variety of reasons, but for certain it was because of their faith in Christ. And I think there's several things that we can infer or observe about the recipients of this letter. First is, they all had to leave home. There were no U-Haul trucks in those days. They couldn't pack up everything that they owned. How many people have moved and you still haven't unpacked boxes? I hear that story often. But, you know, that day there was no way to like pick up everything you had and take it with you. More than likely, they picked up what they could carry when they left, and that's what they had with them. They had to leave behind possessions, maybe some family members, friends, a way of life, places that were familiar to them. They had to pack up and leave because of persecution. And there's a likelihood that they had to leave suddenly. I think of if you remember in Acts, there was a time when the Jews had plotted against Paul, and he had to leave. Like, they put him in a basket and they lower him through a hole in the wall to get out of there and protect him. It may have been a situation like that they had to leave quickly. When my family moved to Asia, we knew that we were leaving, and we planned for it. We went down to the Bainbridge Ferry, and we took pictures there. We went to the Lions Park in Paulsbo and remembered, you know, all the times we played there, and we had goodbye parties. Completely different situation than what the follower, or readers of James would have been. Rather, likely these families may have experienced a great sense of loss, and they probably didn't have time to even process that grief. You know, when you leave a place suddenly, you're thinking about your next step, you're thinking about survival. You don't have time to sit down and even think about what it is that you've lost. And as a result, what happens is there's loss in your life. It's unidentified. And so there's kind of just this level of stress or tension that's always there until you're able to stop and take time and think about it and say, man, I'm never going to go home again. Being able to name your losses is a very healing process that likely many of these people did not have an opportunity to do. They also may have experienced trauma. It's very likely that they may have experienced beatings themselves, or at least witnessed beatings or even killings. They had to start over, for sure. They were in a new place, and they had to learn new customs. They had to find, you know, where do you buy things? Where am I going to live? Make new friends. A lot of transition. And they may have been concerned about negative influences that locals would have on their kids or their lives. Moving from a Jewish community or a community of believers that are following Jesus into, well, who knows where, into some pagan or difficult area. James's letter specifically is written to the Jews who are persecuted because of their faith, but I feel like it addresses a much wider audience. And I think that there's many things that for us to learn as well. In fact, many of the people in our ministry context in Indianapolis could identify with all the things that I just shared. There are about 20,000 people from the country of Burma that live in Indianapolis. They're there, they came as refugees, and they're there, many of them, because they were persecuted for their faith. One family told us that they never stayed in the same place in the forest for more than one night because the Burmese army was continually chasing them to kill them. That's why they're here now. I had a student recently in my English class from Venezuela. She was a news reporter, and she came home from work. The police were in her house. They had a gun held to her small child's head, and they said, "You either stop what you write or we will kill you." She's now in the States seeking refuge. Others have come to the States because of war and death. Friends from Syria came here because they were fearful for their son's life. They were certain that he would be killed. Currently, you know, in the news, thousands of Afghans are here seeking refuge as well. In fact, I understand about 2,000 will be relocated to Snohomish County. An Afghan man was on a call with us recently, and he just said, probably for the first time in their lives, those Afghans who are sitting in U.S. bases right now waiting for the paperwork to be processed and to be relocated, for the first time, they're waking up in the morning, and they're not hearing gunfire, their lives are not threatened, they're feeling peace for the first time. Whatever the reason, immigrants who've come to the United States, they've had to leave family and friends and places behind, and they've had to restart their lives in a foreign place. So, trials. Trials are inevitable. As we continue to read in James, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." A couple of key words jump out to me. When you have trials, this is not an if. It's a pretty much of a guarantee. If you live in this world, it's a fallen world. We all experience trial. And the testing of your faith, probably a reference to the idea of refining silver. When a silversmith refined silver, he would heat it up, and the heat would cause impurities to rise to the surface. You've probably heard this before. They scoop them off, they throw off the impurities, heat it up again, more impurities, throw that stuff away, with the goal being that he would be able to look into that pot of silver and see a reflection of his face, kind of like a mirror does for us. Well, God is our refiner, and he allows trials to come into our life to remove some of the yuck that we have in our lives, with the ultimate goal of his face being reflected in there, or his face being reflected to the world around us. Trials are inevitable. We cannot avoid trials. They're experienced by everyone and should be expected. Jesus even told us, in this world, you will have trouble. They're not limited to economic status, educational background, or whatever. Everyone experiences trial. And we often, I don't think we open the door to trials like we would to our friend but maybe we should. Knowing that God wants to use them in our lives to help us grow and mature, perhaps we ought to look at them as a friend. What is the worst trial that you can experience? Now, a friend asked me a similar question. He said, "What's the worst kind of grief that you can experience?" I kind of looked at him. I thought, he's tricking me. He's just like, "Well, it's whatever grief that you're going through right now." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, that makes sense." Similarly, I would say the worst trials there are the ones that you're experiencing right now. And while someone might have something very tragic happen in their life, and maybe in my life it's just kind of a little thing, it doesn't really matter, because the feelings, the experience of the trial can be the same. We experience very similar emotions, and so we can empathize with one another. Trials can be of various kinds. We can be tested in all different ways, financially, relationally, intellectually. Trials, there's no limit to how we can be tested. And trials happen to us. The Greek word that is used there is the idea of to fall into. The idea that, translated several different ways in English. Encounter trials, experience trials, face trials, have trials, meet trials. But it's the idea that trials can happen to us. The same word is used in the story of the Good Samaritan, where it says that he fell among thieves. I don't think that man was walking down the road thinking, "Oh, I hope there's some thieves out here that can rob me and strip me and beat me." No, it's something that kind of happened to him. He may have been aware that it could happen, but I don't think he was looking for it. The same verb used again in Acts when Paul is on a ship that runs aground. I don't think the captain was looking for a sandbar to say, "Hey, if I run my ship on here, I can destroy it and lose all the cargo." No, it happened to him. Trials aren't necessarily something that we need to avoid. It's not that we like go out and look for them either, but we also need to recognize that perhaps it's something that God is allowing for the purpose of growing us and bringing us to completion. At the same time, I don't think that we need to go out and look for trouble either. And expect God or presume upon God to do a work in us. And yet I think he's gracious when we create problems for ourselves, that he does walk through that with us. So trials can also happen because of us. Trials, they can be as a result of our own poor choices. You may know people that, or maybe you are that people, that make one bad choice after another, and just constantly there's trouble in your life. And while I don't think this is necessarily where James was going with this idea, I think that the principles still apply. Trials can be disruptive. They bust into our regular routines and norms of life, and they're often unwelcome, and they cause us to have to come up with a new normal, a new way of living. And I think the other thing about trial is that when we have one trial upon another trial, that it keeps us from resting, and in the long run can affect our emotional health. And trials test our faith. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, I thought when I became a Christian, life was going to be easy. I didn't have to deal with all this stuff. So why do we have trials? Trials are there to help us develop spiritual maturity. Well, we're not going to go through those. We might experience trials one at a time, or we might be facing several all at once. They can wear us out physically and emotionally, and they can even drain us spiritually. So when you experience trial in your life, when trials come knocking on your door, what are some of the things, how do you feel when that happens? And you can speak to me again. What are some feeling words to describe trials that you've experienced?
Why me?
Why me? Yeah.
Sad.
Sad.
Loneliness.
Loneliness. How can God do anything in this crazy situation? Yeah. So, yeah, these are some of the things that some of the feelings that we have. And then when you're experiencing trials, how do you respond? And you don't have to be personal, maybe even just kind of like you personally or maybe other people you know. How do you see people respond to trials? Not just the feeling, but what do they do about it? What are some of the responses that they have? Okay, yeah, well, that would be a very positive way. Look for help, yeah. Prayer, yeah. Blame, yeah.
Escape.
Oh, and what? Tell me more. What do you mean by escape? You mean like into like drugs or alcohol or the? Okay. Gotcha. Yeah, anything that we get your mind off of it. Could be social media, movies. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's good. I think, yeah, it could be anything from blame and anger to despair and hopelessness. Like, you know, here it is again. What can I do about that? But I think there's good news. James says that we should consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And there's two words he says. We have joy, our heart response, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's this idea of joy and knowing are kind of working together to give us a godly response to trials. And we experience this principle can be experienced in other ways as well. I think about perhaps if you know that you're going to get a significant overtime bonus for work, would you be willing to do some overtime? Like let's say they're going to give you $10,000 for 10 extra hours of work. To be like, sign me up. Like, yeah, or students. We still have a few students here. What if you knew, guaranteed certain, you study 2 hours a day, you're going to get an A in every class? Would it be worth it? I mean, I think so. I mean, if I know the outcome, I'm a whole lot more willing to deal with the pain that comes with it. There's something about knowing and being absolutely certain of the outcome that allows us to endure difficulty. So I want to read a couple of passages. This is, and these are just some examples of trial and joy. This is from Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So yeah, there's persecution here. Falsely say all kinds of evil. But there able to look ahead and say, there's a great reward in heaven. And I think that's how they were able to endure. This one is from Acts 5. They called the apostles in and they had them flogged. I don't want to be flogged. That's persecution to me. That's a trial. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That idea of, I'm being counted worthy. I can deal with this flogging. The flogging happened for an afternoon, but I'm going to be counted worthy. There's an ability to look, to know, to look past the pain to the reward that's coming. Also in 1 Peter, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Again, that idea of, I know that there is something great coming. I can handle this for a little bit. Although sometimes this little bit, this momentary time of trial, seems like it's like this long. But we have to be able to look beyond what we're experiencing today, knowing that something good is coming. Trials start a process of spiritual growth. Oops. Yep. Come back to that one. They start a process of spiritual growth. In verse 3, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is a process that begins. I was going to mention this as well. I'm not a big fan of roller coasters. They kind of, just the idea of riding, you know, your stomach is going to do weird things. And it's just kind of scary. But a few years ago, we're at Disney World, and my family wanted to ride the Aerosmith Rockin' Roller Coaster. So we get, after the long line of, you know, stress, and then you get seated in this thing, and they take this is the worst part for me, they take that bar, and it comes down and clunk, click, 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 up against your chest, which now you can't breathe anymore. At least that's how I feel. I don't like to be confined. So we're sitting there waiting, and in the countdown, the light turns green, and 0 to 57 miles an hour in 3 seconds. 5 times the Earth's gravity, corkscrews, I don't know what you call these ones, but anyway, kind of all over the place. And I'm doing okay, but after a certain point, I'm thinking, that thing is really tight on my chest, and I can't move. And so I start, you know, a little bit of panic feeling, like, so I'm just like, you know what, in about 2 minutes, or probably 40 seconds, this will be over, and I will be on firm ground again. I'll be able to walk. And then I'm like, okay, I can breathe. I can calm down again. But it was that knowledge that it's going to be over soon that allowed me to mostly enjoy the last part of the ride. I actually rode it again. It wasn't that bad. Remember, too, that God does not give us more than we are able to handle. He knows, if anyone knows, Jesus knows that trials are unpleasant and difficult. You think about it. He was treated unfairly, beaten, lied about, hung on a cross. He wants us to cling to him and not other stuff when we're experiencing trial. He endured the cross, a trial that greater than anything that we will ever know. And yet, it was for the joy that was set before him that he was able to endure the cross. It's not like Jesus went to the cross and said, I've got this, you know, I can take on the sin of the world. He was looking beyond the cross, and he was thinking, my obedience will win salvation for the world. My obedience will bring pleasure to the Father. I think that's the joy. That's how he was able to endure, is because he was looking beyond the cross to the end result. And then he sat down. After earning our salvation, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And Colossians tells us that when our time is over here on earth, we will join him seated in the heavenly places. I realize that in times of trial, God may be silent. You might be going through a very, very difficult time, and you're praying, and there's no relief. There's no answer. God doesn't speak, or you're not hearing his voice for whatever reason. And I think it's in those times that we have to cling to his written word, because there's a lot of promises and a lot of hope here. And we may not hear his voice, we may not feel that he's close to us, but we can open God's word and we can read his promises and know that there is good and there is hope to come. James says, let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's the goal of a trial and testing? I think about for the non-Christian, probably the goal of a trial that God allows in their lives is to help turn the non-believer to the Lord. But for the most part, I would say it's probably they're living a Genesis 3 life. It's toil, it's burdensome, it's unfruitful, and there's no hope. But for the believer, James says that the result of a testing of our faith is to produce endurance. Endurance is the idea of steadfastness and constancy. It's the part of a person that allows him to stay completely focused on his purpose in life and be loyal to his faith no matter what he faces. Let me read that again. Endurance is the part of a person that allows him to stay completely focused on his purpose in life and stay loyal to his faith no matter what trouble he faces. Shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless it's been granted to him. As a result of this, many of his disciples turned away. Following Jesus was fun when he handed out free food, but when he increased the commitment level, many people said, I've had enough. This is not for me. A few years ago, a pastor in China said to me, I'm not concerned about the older generation. I do feel that persecution is coming, and I think that they will handle it fine. I'm worried about the young people because it's been relatively easy to be a Christian in China. This would be like in the 80s. And I'm concerned that in the 90s. But anyway, as persecution is coming back to China, I'm concerned that the young people will turn away. Now we get to watch the video. You know, Psalm 1 talks about the idea of a man separating chaff from the grain. It's not something that we're particularly familiar with because with mechanization, all that happens for us. But, you know, that went fast. That's okay. Yeah, so as the farmer will, he'll hold up the pot, and if on a windy day, he allows both the chaff, the part he doesn't want, the wind blows that away, and then the heavier grain will fall to the ground, and he gets the part that he wants. And I guess as we think about trials, we can think about them in terms of maybe it's like the wind that's blowing the unwanted parts of our life away and allowing the heavier grain to stay, the part that God wants to produce, the godliness in our lives. For me, one of the greatest trials of my life came when we were living overseas. We had a particularly difficult family situation that we were dealing with, and through that, I really learned to pray more, and I learned empathy, like the ability to empathize with others like never before. And I don't know that those things would have happened in my life had those trials not been a part of my life. Wouldn't ever want to walk through it again, but I'm so thankful for the things that God did in my life. Some of us might experience very, very difficult trials in life, and for some, maybe life is just happy-go-lucky and fairly easy. But for sure, some trials will come. And if we face them with joy, knowing that God's using them to build our maturity, we can grow and be strengthened through them. Again, just a couple scriptural examples of where we see trials helping to people to grow. And this particular one is in Hebrews 5, and it's talking about Jesus. This is Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Boy, I don't think about Jesus learning through suffering. It's like he's God. He's got this all together, right? And yet he did learn and grow, and he learned through suffering. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. We already read this before, but in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Just before we close, I want us to take a moment to reflect on what we've heard and just kind of consider, of all the things that I heard this morning, what is God saying to me? Is there something that I need to start doing, something I need to stop doing, or maybe something I need to continue? So we're just going to have a moment of silence. I just want you to pray and just to ask God, like, what do you want me to do with what I've heard this morning? The persecution of the early church drove believers into places where there were probably few, if any, believers. And from that, the church really grew and spread throughout the entire known world. A Chinese pastor once said, "The church is like a glass, and persecution is like throwing the glass down and shatters into pieces. But you know, the harder you try to bust those pieces up, the more it spreads." Here at OEFC, I know that you receive good Bible teaching each week. But let me humbly ask, does the Bible teaching that you receive each week transform your life? Does the Bible teaching that you receive each week motivate you to reach out to people outside of the church and serve their needs? Do you use your gifts to communicate the hope that's within you to people who are around you? 60% of non-Christian immigrants in the United States say that they do not know a Christian. Would you be willing to help reduce that number? If every Christian family in America reached out to one immigrant family, we would reach the immigrant population over, many times over. And immigrant families are here in Kitsap County and in Mason County and soon to be in Snohomish County. They're in King County. They're all around us. Talking to, like, down toward Belfair, there's a huge population of Guatemalans, and in Bremerton, there's Filipinos. You know, when you see, like, the ethnic grocery stores and the ethnic restaurants, there's probably an ethnic population that supports those. So one of the things you can do is just be curious. Go into those ethnic food stores and look around. When the salespeople aren't busy, start a conversation and hear their story. Befriend someone from another country and find out their story and learn from the trials that they've probably experienced. Jesus, without question, faced the world's most difficult trial. Even Jesus asked, he said, "Is there another way?" But in the end, he was obedient. And he faced the cross because of the joy that would come from his obedience. God knows the trials and challenges that we face because Jesus experienced every kind of temptation while he was on earth. Isaiah said of Jesus, he was despised, and what's the other word? Despised and forsaken. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way and yet without sin. When we face trials, there's no one better to go to than to God himself because he understands our situation and he's willing to give us the wisdom and the help that we need to walk through those trials so that we might become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just would simply ask that when we encounter trials, that you would help us to come quickly to you. I know that in the midst of trial, sometimes we are just overwhelmed. We don't even know how to take a next step sometime. But I pray that our first step would be just to call out on your name and to ask you for help and for wisdom. I pray that we would be single-minded in our prayers and our actions and focused upon you in those times. And I pray that you would help us to grow and to become more like you as we experience trials. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.